Let's take our Bibles and go to Isaiah 53. You say Isaiah 53? I thought it was Christmas. Well, if you've been with us for a few weeks in the last little while, you'll know that we've been doing a prophetic run-in to the holiday. We've been looking at the prophecies that deal with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular chapter takes us to a third installment of that series. The first passage that we looked at was in Genesis chapter 3, which dealt with the first gospel, where it was told to the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but that the serpent would crush his heel. That's a powerful gospel message. Last time we were together, we looked at a fuller gospel. As time came on, light began to dawn a little more. And under the prophet Isaiah, again, we saw a fuller gospel in chapter 9. And verse 6 tells us that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and so forth. So we saw a fuller gospel. We got some thumbnail sketches. But we're talking about the gospel. And so when you come to Isaiah 53, you're looking at a passage that's telling us, really in detail, more about a focused gospel. So those are titles that we've attached to the various passages. And today we're in chapter 53 because we're going to see some things about Jesus maybe that you have not ever drilled into or thought about very deeply before, because there's so much here. Isaiah 53 is a very amazing passage by all accounts. And you may not have ever heard this. You may have, but it's worth repeating. Isaiah has been called the fifth gospel. There's a lot in here about Jesus. Isaiah 52 is where we get the passage that tells us his visage was marred more than any man's. You think about that for a moment. They beat Jesus so badly that you couldn't recognize him. Now, I know, and it's part of the reason, perhaps, why God says, make no images, okay? Because images cannot depict what was there. I mean, what would you do with that? I mean, his face was marred more than any man's. I mean, they beat him, they plucked out his beard, they spit upon him, crown of thorns, they ripped his skin. I mean, Jesus was brutalized to the point where his visage was marred more than any man's. And when you think about that, you can't make an image of that. And you certainly wouldn't feel very compelled, necessarily, if you were making images of that, to purchase one. And in our day, we are prone to think lightly of the cross. No, don't do that. The cross is actually what you might call the Waterloo of sin. Okay? Sin got defeated at the cross. This is important. And so you and I are living in a moving narrative constantly. We in this room have felt that very deeply. The past 20 years have been crazy. I mean, crazy. You think about it. I mean, 9/11 happened. Everything got flipped on its end right there, right? We're talking about most people can remember where they were on 9/11 because it was one of those red-letter days. And I want you to recognize that a lot of things should have happened that didn't. A lot of the corruption of our society has come since 9/11. It seems like it should have gone the other way, doesn't it? When you found out that God pulled our hedge down because people had tried to do things to us before and they get foiled. I mean, people have conspired. People have, tried to initiate some attacks and they've been found out and stopped and baffled in their efforts. But in our country, we get not only a 9/11 situation, but then we go crazy headlong into a lot of other things since that time. Not my point to recount those, but I want you to recognize that we got a wake-up call on 9/11. The narrative in which you and I live here is a narrative God knew the end of from the beginning. He knew what was going to come, and he tells us so many things. Isaiah was written about 700 years before Jesus came. This particular passage before us in chapter 53 is referred to among Jewish people as the forbidden chapter. Think about that. They don't even want them to read this, it's so clear. If you were to stop a Jewish person, and in fact you can Google this and you'll find up on YouTube the forbidden chapter, and you'll have some guy in there, he'll be asking people, hey, let me read something from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you tell me which one it is, and they're asking Jewish people. They read this, and the Jewish people invariably say, that's the New Testament. It's not the New Testament. 700 years before the New Testament, because it's so clear. So this is the Gospel of Isaiah, if you will. And so when I say it's a focused gospel, you'll see why. Verse 1 of chapter 53 says this, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's so much packed in there. When you read it, you have to acknowledge a few words that come to the fore to help us to make the connective. We're running into Christmas, right? When it says, who hath believed our report? Report could be also translated tidings. Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all men. Same word, tidings. Who hath believed our tidings? You see, there's something very profound about what's before us in Isaiah all over the place, but in this chapter specifically. Who hath believed our tidings? Now, I don't know about you, but I know in my personal witness that I find it startling when I tell people about Jesus and they're so aloof to the whole thing. Many times they're even antagonistic or they're resistant and they're maybe even argumentative sometimes. It really blows your hair back to think about what's going on. Our world has become very full of itself to the point where there's no concern about what will happen in the hereafter. You see, we're all going to go through that door called death. Okay, that's a door we're all facing. We're all going to stand in the deep carpet someday. We're all going to have to give an account of ourselves of the things done in our body, whether they be good or bad. All are going to be resurrected, the Bible says, some to everlasting contempt and some to everlasting bliss in the presence of Almighty God. I'm telling you what, those of us who know Jesus know that this season of the year is one of the greatest seasons that the year does celebrate. We can go to Easter and we can compare it, but this is the time where gifts are given, grace abounds in a way that is not overshadowed by the terrible atrocities that were done at the cross. We don't have to reflect on them as deliberately, but the hope is here at Christmas. This is where we hope. This is where we fan the flame of our hope, where we can give one another gifts. Why? Well, because when he was born and those who found him as Magi, they had to come all the way from the east, somebody to acknowledge who he was in an overt fashion. The Magi show up about when he's around 3 years old and they give him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, you don't think about these things as much. You just think those are things. But all three of those things connect to something. Incense is something you give to deity. It's a symbol of prayer. So he got gift of incense. Kings get gold. Myrrh, that's when you die. His whole life was cataloged in those three gifts. You put myrrh with a body when you bury it. It's something that's crushed, brings forth fragrance, and helps any decomposition that has to take place be mitigated a little bit so you don't have to deal with any kind of unseemly aromas. My point is that everything about Jesus is amazing. Everything about him. And when it says that we have good tidings, even when it was given here, and the very fact that this chapter among the unbelieving Jewish community, even though it's a profound truth that it's called the forbidden chapter. Who hath believed our tidings? it's like it fulfills itself already, right? Who hath believed our tidings? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, when you and I read that, we don't even know what he's talking about at first. You know, I remember hearing things and perceiving things as I would read through the scriptures in my early days as a Christian. I'd hear the right hand of God and Jesus sitting at the right hand, but then it would say the right hand of God. And I didn't know what all that meant, but I know that it was something profound. I knew it meant something of strength. It referred to things of strength. And so when I look at that, I think, man, here's the right arm of God. And I'll tell you a couple places you may have read it, because most of us like to live in the Psalms. Not a bad place to live, by the way. But when you're living there, remember, these are prayers. Okay? If you have struggle with your prayer life, you don't know how to pray, you feel awkward praying, read the Psalms. You'll learn how. Okay? Take a note. This is how you pray. Now, David took time to write his prayers out because he wanted to make them lyrical and put them to music. But He tells us how we can go right to God and talk to Him. Here's a couple of the Psalms you may have read that made you think about the right arm of God. Psalm 98, verse 1 says, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. His right hand, listen, and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory." His holy arm. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Right away you smile because that's good. You know, but connecting dot to dot, it takes a lot of years. You can't take this Bible and synthesize it one reading. People say, "Oh, I read the Bible." Yeah, you didn't read the Bible. You just kind of skimmed it. And you probably didn't understand half of it. Just like if you got a biology book that was like at least senior level in college, you're reading that thing and you're thinking, okay, you know, all this stuff is going in, but I don't know what I'm reading. And that's how you read the Bible at first. Some things make perfect sense, but then you get over in this neck of the woods and so forth, and you've kind of totally maybe fallen off the edge. And I get it, and it was meant to be that way. It was meant to be that way. You see, truthfully, it kind of goes a little bit back to something that Napoleon did. I'm instructed that he had his soldiers' uniforms buttoned from the back so that they had to depend on each other. You see, you and I are not supposed to live a unilateral life. We're not an island unto ourselves. We're supposed to depend on each other. And the Bible says Jesus ascended unto heaven and He gave gifts to men. And He gave some pastors and teachers for the perfecting or maturing of the saints onto the work of the ministry. And pastors don't get to be pastors just because they decided to be a pastor. They basically have to be trained and get some experience behind them. Why? Because the Christian faith is always one generation from extinction. And so we have to work it out. It has to matter to us. And if you don't put any blood, sweat, and tears into something, you don't appreciate it. Most of us in this room remember when our parents maybe made us pay for our own car or pay for half of our car or whatever. It wasn't easy street. It wasn't given sometimes to us. And we were told you needed to get a job or you needed to go to work and you need to get up out of bed and get to school. Whatever. There was a little bit of cracking of the whip. And what I want you to recognize is that with God, He doesn't put it on the lower shelf. Some things are. The gospel. It's so simple. Someone has well said that genius is seen in the fact of being able to take something very profound and difficult and express it in very simple terms. Think about that for a moment. There could be nothing more simple than a baby in a manger. I mean, it's just like, wait a minute, blow all of the big stuff, the Isaiahs, the Jeremiahs, the Daniel 70 weeks of years prophecies, you know, all of these amazing things. Just set them aside for a minute and just take a breath. And remember, there was a baby, a baby. Everybody loves a baby. But the reality is Jesus came as one of the most approachable and amazingly wonder-filled kind of a reality for us. You've heard it where it says, "Come peasant, come prince to receive Him." You know, He's available to both the higher echelons and the lower. Jesus is approachable. And this is the way God intended for the narrative to be. And when you see verse 1, it says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Another verse about Him being the arm of the Lord, Psalm 118, verse 15. The Bible says, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous, and the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly." Isaiah 63, verse 12 says this, picking up the middle of a sentence, is "God led the right hand of Moses with His glorious arm." So again, you get the idea of the arm of the Lord being there, dividing the water before Him to make Himself an everlasting name. Whoself? Himself. Jesus, God. He made Himself an everlasting name when He split the waters of the Red Sea. Exodus 8:19, the Bible says that all those magicians who were at Pharaoh's side kept doing the things that Moses was doing. God didn't tell them that was going to happen. Cast your rod down, it turns into a serpent. They cast down theirs, and theirs turned into a serpent. You don't have time to say, "Excuse me, I need to go outside and talk to God about this." But His rod ate their rods, right? What an amazing thing. And then He takes it and He takes it back up. But the magicians were hard to convince. But there came a point where He did something they could not do. And the Bible says in Exodus 8:19, "The magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God." Where's the finger? It's on the hand. Where's the hand? It's on the arm. Okay? This is the finger of God. And Jesus even referred to this when they started saying He casteth out devils by Beelzebub. Jesus said to the Pharisees, He says, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." You know when the kingdom of God came upon Him was when Jesus was in the room because He was the king. When the king walks in, the kingdom of God is there. Okay? And that's what Jesus was. He was on-site king, and he was looking over what he is one day going to personally occupy. At that time, he was just walking around and getting things ready. Because the kingdom of God did not dawn at that time in its physical form. Yes, the spiritual side did, but not the physical. The Bible says in John 12, about belief again, John 12, verse 37, who hath believed our report? But though he had done so many miracles before him, yet they believed not on him. Think about that. Believe. So who had believed our tidings? Even though Jesus had done many miracles before them, yet believed they not upon him. Verse 38 says, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? So this is a text 700 years prior that is verified as being pertinent 700 years later. God was thinking of Jesus. Think about that. 700 years later, the arm of the Lord revealed. Galatians talks about, I think it's chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, seen of the angels, declared unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, justified in the Spirit, received up into glory. It was an amazing thing. God was manifested in the flesh. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And I want you to know who. It's to those who believe. Who has believed our tidings? And our tidings are that the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Our tidings are that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. You recall, right? John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He made all things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. And the Bible says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so we know who it is. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. All things were made by Him. All things were made by Him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Whoa! He made it all. He made the dirt that we walk upon. He made the waters that we maybe sail or use our boats upon or fish from. He made the fish. He made you and He made me. Psalm 139 says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. He knit us together in our mother's wombs. I want you to know He is worth believing in because there's nothing else out there. There is no other way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You want to know who this Jesus was? He's the one who became flesh. He was God. He created everything. And the Bible says now, Hebrews, He upholds all things by the word of His power. He upholds it all. That chair stays together because He says, stand fast. All those molecules want to fly apart. They'll tell you that. They resist each other, those different polarities, the protons, the neutrons, the electrons, they want to fly apart, but He upholds all things. Listen, you are held together because He says, hold fast. I like that. I just like going there. Thank you for being here so I could tell you that. Because, you know, when the pipes get to say something, you know, they get cleaned out a little bit too. I just let me have a moment here. I'm going to have a moment. I'll tell you what, Jesus is good. And I've seen Him. He's been revealed to me. I see Him all over the Scriptures. I see Him in the day-to-day of my life. I know my Redeemer liveth. Just like Job said, and I shall see Him in the latter day. Even though the worms eat my flesh, I'm going to see Him with mine own eyes, and not another. And I'm going to stand there with Him in that day. I'm going to see Him with my own eyes. That's what Job said. First book of the Bible, oldest book of the Bible, we believe. And there he's saying, I'm going to see Him in the latter day. If you know Jesus, you're going to see Him too. You're going to raise. He's going to raise some to everlasting contempt, some to everlasting bliss, and will be shining as the stars forever. That's you and me if we know Jesus this morning. I want you to recognize further in this passage that He does say, about believing, who had believed, right? We talked about His right arm. We talked about those things. But remember this. Believing is absolutely essential. In fact, it's so early in the Bible. In Genesis, the Bible tells us that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham predated Job, but the book of Genesis did not predate the book of Job. So we say the one's older than the other, but the one has more pertinent information than the other. So Genesis is the book of beginnings, and God said to us, or actually demonstrated for us, how we're supposed to understand who He is, how we get to Him, how we're supposed to access God. And it was through belief. Abraham believed God, even though He was a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory. There's none of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. But the Bible says that God called Abraham up out of Ur of Chaldees, Ur of the city in the area of the Chaldees, which is kind of Iran, Iraq area up in there in the northeastern part of the Middle East. And you see, he is called out of that area and said, told to go down into Canaan area. He gets up out of Ur and he goes. He just listens. Now, you don't maybe put these two things together, but the Chaldean areas is where we get the Magi. There's Babylon, and there's all these astronomers and all these people who are there who are magicians. And there's a whole lot of deep knowledge that came from there. Even Nimrod and the Tower of Babel and all of the false religions were spawned from that area. So you're talking about a place steeped in idolatry. And only one guy could hear God, and it was Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I need you to get out of there. And so he does. He leaves. And when he gets down into Canaan, he sits down and he never ever in his entire life does he ever get to have a personal piece of property he can live on. He bought some land to bury his wife. That's it. It's all he owned. He didn't have his promises fulfilled, but he, what? He believed God. And it was imputed to him for righteousness. And so God began to bless him. He says, you're going to have more people than ever. He says, your name's Abraham, father of many. I'm going to make changes. It's going to be Abraham. I'm going to change it to Abraham. That means father of multitudes. Yeah, and he's like 100 years old. He doesn't have any kids. Okay, he's got one from his handmaid because they tried to take matters in their own hand. That was done in those days. And he gets Ishmael, and that's caused more problems than we can even number today. All of those Arab nations spawned from the Ishmaelites. But there was one, and it was after his wife was past the age of childbearing. And even there, he said, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. God says, you're going to have a baby about this time next year. And he did. It was a miracle. She couldn't have children. They did have children after that year. And bless God, he got the credit. But then it got even worse. What happened? He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom your soul loves, and offer him to me in an offering in a mountain I'll show you. And he took him to Mount Moriah, which is where the Temple Mount is. Isn't it cool? You just start seeing all these little quick things happen. This is all connected because God's story is, listen, documentable, verifiable. You trace the scriptures and you begin to say, okay, I get it, it's real. Okay, you can't keep denying it when it's obviously real. So he gets his son, he takes him to Mount Moriah, and off, and another sermon another day. Take your son, he takes him up, and he's getting ready to plunge the knife in, or take the knife to his throat more likely. God says, stay your hand. And there was a ram in the thicket, and he used that. He says, I now know that you love me. I now know that you really believe me. So does faith and works go together? I think so. He had to have a candlelight dinner with Sarah to have the baby, even though she was 90 and he was 100. Right? Had to have a candlelight dinner, a little date. But then also he had to take his son. And he had to put him on an altar. And somehow he had such a love for his son, and his son had a love for him. He lay down on that altar. That boy could have overpowered a 100-year-old man, I think. 120 or 115 or whatever by that time, probably. And what I'm saying is that God is amazing. And what I want to drill home for us is that belief is absolutely important. It's not election without any energy on our part. God knows the end from the beginning. So he, whom he did foreknow, he justified. He foreknew who would believe. And he said, it's worth it. You think about that. There are times when you got to think about things, right? Some of you fellas, you got a project around the house. You want to put a deck out back, or you want to add another, maybe break out a wall, or you got to make a big mess, right? But you in your mind are thinking it's worth it because by the time we get done, we'll have that deck or we'll have that bigger room. You see, when God looked at the whole of creation, he knew man would sin because left to himself, man's going to do what he would do. And he's innocent, but there's going to be problems. He's going to have one choice, and there's going to be the devil afoot. He knew all of this. It was only a matter of time. We saw in our study of Genesis chapter 3, it didn't happen 3 days after he was created. He fell. There was probably a good amount of time before that happened. And so what I want you to think in your mind's eye is that when we're looking at this, we're looking at God saying the main way you get saved is through believing, and whom he foreknew he called and justified and glorified. And so it's about belief. You can deny or you can receive it, but it's left up to you. Now, if you believe something, it's going to change you. I mean, if you were getting ready to sit down and you were going to eat your food and you cut into your piece of chicken parm and it's kind of fleshy in there, you're not going to eat it. That's chicken. You don't eat that. You could get kind of botulism or something, right? You get that, this stuff can kill you. If you believe it, you're not going to eat it. My point is this, when you believe something, if you believe there's a greater narrative, if you believe there's a greater end in sight, if you believe there's a greater story going on than just you, then it will change your life. The problem we have in our country is there's epidemic proportions of suicide, drug use, rapes and murders and all the stuff that's going on. Why? Because people have lost the plot. They think it's all about them. And if they're sad, they think that's the end of the story. I'm sad, I'll never be happy again. Listen, I'll tell you who can make you happy. Because way back in the days of Jesus' birth, the Bible says, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Isn't that good? Tell you what, man, good tidings, great joy, all people, that means you're sad? He's got good news for you. You can be saved. For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You need a Savior? He's the only one. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Not a way, the way. It's exclusive. And by the way, every religion is exclusive. Ask the Muslims. You don't believe what they believe, they'll take you down if they're in that frame of mind. Now you say, well, they're not all that way. I get that. But of 1.8 billion of them, or 1.3 billion of them, 300 million of them are that way. I'm talking militant. 300 million. You know what that is? That's the same size as the United States population. That's a nation that's scattered among the nations. So, You ask those 300 million if it's exclusive. It's exclusive. And I want you to know that we have an exclusive Savior. He's the only way to heaven. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And I'll tell you what, God says even before that, when everything was going sideways and all that idolatry and nonsense in the Old Testament of other nations, I'm talking Gentile nations now, the Bible says the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. What that means is it means change your mind, because when your mind changes, your behavior will change. You don't change your behavior and get saved. People try to stress that. I'm sorry, I'm not going there. You cannot change your behavior and get saved, because it doesn't work that way. It has to come from the center out, not from the outside to the center. You get saved, you believe something, it will change you. And the funny thing is every Christian who's ever walked with God for any amount of time knows that they don't get it right very quickly. It takes a time, man. It's a journey. Sanctification is a journey. That's why you need to keep putting the Word of God in, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You get better, but you'll never get perfect down here. You just get a little better as you hear more. You say, okay, I get it. Okay, I get that. I'm taking that. I'm putting that in my heart. Okay, that'll help me. I'm going to fight again that battle I've let lay for a little while. Nobody gets saved from the outside in. He says, who hath believed our good tidings? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Bible says in verse 2, it says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. There's your nativity. It's a focused gospel. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Interestingly enough, when you think about the tender plant, I want you to recognize that what's being put before us here is the idea of a twig that starts to grow on a felled tree. Like a tree that they have cut down in the woods. Suddenly it's kind of getting dead all around, but you know, right here in the middle, everything just, you know, all the nourishment in that tree just kind of pushes up a little twig. And when it says a root out of dry ground, you know, you might like to have something going on, you know, in your dry ground. I don't know about you, but we've had some terrible land in our backyard where we've had to work and work and work for years to get some kind of thing going on in our garden. We've brought in all kinds of unspeakable stuff to make that thing, you know, work back there. And what I want you to know is that when that root out of dry ground comes, you're thinking, man, we're kind of beating it. But this was not that. God didn't cultivate it to make it good enough so it would finally come. It was like it was totally dry. And all of a sudden, out of the total dryness, Jesus came forth. You see, Israel was a people who had been under judicial judgment. And they are also to this very day. The Bible says in Romans that a partial, or Corinthians, that a blinding in part has happened unto Israel. And the real cool thing about that is it's only a partial blindness. There are many Messianic Jews today. If you Google that, listen to their testimonies. They'll blow you away. They'll blow your hair back, is what I was going to say. Blow you away. Why? Because you can just sit there for hours and listen to their testimonies. How I was a Jewish man. I brought up in a Jewish Orthodox home. And man, I found Jesus. And it's so good. And they get so fired up when they find the Lord Jesus. And what I want you to see in this passage is he's saying it was a felled tree. It was a dry ground that Jesus arrived in. You see, the Lord went, what do they call it, radio silent, okay, in military. Sometimes we're going radio silence. Everybody turn off your radios, right? God turned off the radio in Malachi for 400 years. There was no word from the heavens. There was no prophet came forth. The Maccabees had a big win, and they got Hanukkah on their holiday list. Jesus even celebrated that. We call it the Feast of Lights and so forth, and they're all powerful because they only had enough oil for one night and it ended up having to last for 8 days, I think it was. It was a miracle. And it was a bad thing. They had to go in the hills and hide and everything, and there was so much persecution. But God, when they got back their land, they were able to cleanse the temple by using those candles and doing what they had to do. And there was only enough oil. But God did that. God did that. That's what He does. He's miraculous. Even in his 400 years of radio silence, God says, okay. Okay, I'll do something. And sometimes when you're out there in your radio silence, you haven't prayed forever, and God shows up and you're saying, how'd that get happen there, you know? It's because He loves you, man. He's not going to let you go. He loves you so much. Well, the Bible tells us in this passage, that's when Jesus came. He came at a time when it was that destitute. The Bible tells us that when He came, it was a time when there was a dry ground of an existing state that was enslaved and degraded by a nation that was over them. And that would be Rome. When He came, the Bible says that He grew up. It says it grew up in this path. He grew up. The Bible says Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with man, with God and man. Bible says when He was 12 years old that they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. It says when they were there, they left after the feast was over. They realized Jesus wasn't in the crowd. Man, He ditched His parents. How about that at age 12? Sounds like a teenager, doesn't it? They're 2 days away. They got to go back. Finally get back. What did they find? They came to pass after 3 days. They found Him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard Him were astonished at His understanding and His answers. His answers at age 12. Now, a little touchstone here. Recognize this. He's 12 years old. That means He's been bar mitzvahed. Probably part of what they did while they were there. And now He's being in the temple because He's being regarded as a man. A man. Today we have children who are not regarded as men when they're 26 years old. They have to be on mommy and daddy's insurance. You keep pushing that out there. It's called the infantification of America. We want everybody to think nobody has to have any responsibilities. We're going to postpone childbirth for our girls until they're in their 30s. After they get all this other stuff going on, nonsense. It creates a world full of fornication and immorality because who can wait that long when you're young and God turns the lights on for you when you're younger. You're supposed to go with what is naturally, intuitively given to you from God. And you have to do it wisely. That's why we have to make decisions with the parents. I mean, there's a whole continuum. God has a way through these dark waters. People slime themselves early on and end up being messed up many years down the road for having done it the way the world wanted them to. But Jesus was considered a man at that time. The Bible says He hath no form nor comeliness that we should desire Him. And when we look upon Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. And what you need to realize about these words are, the word form means beauty. First thing that's mentioned. Why? Because we're all attracted to beauty. We want the handsome guy, the beautiful girl. If you're going to buy a car, they've got a girl there. You don't even see the car because they just show the girl in the car for a few minutes and all the guys are saying, what car? You know, because guys are wired to be distracted by the female. And that's a problem, but it's something that has to be mastered. The Bible says her desire shall be to her husband, and he must master that. It's a hard thing for men, and it's part of the DNA, and it's part of the consequence of the fall, and we have to be careful. But the point is he had no beauty, and we have to understand, you and I are easily duped by the attractive. The devil does not send a demon to your door. He sends an attractive woman or attractive young man. He wants to destroy and kill and maim, and he does it through beauty. The Bible says Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, so don't think it strange that he will transform his ministers into ministers of light. They'll come to you and say they're Christians, and then they'll swear around a breakfast table when you're having just some casual talk with them. I'm telling you, this world in which we live is a mess, and it's a virtual minefield now. You can hardly step anywhere, and we have to stay close to Jesus and get our joy from Him. The Bible says He had no form, beauty, that we should desire Him. You think comeliness is beauty? No, comeliness literally means the idea of splendor or majesty. In other words, when He came as a root out of dry ground, when He came, He didn't come with majestic glow. You remember when He went up on the Transfiguration? There He was. He was seen, transfigured before them, and was brilliant in brightness because He basically, for a moment, just pulled back the veil of His flesh and displayed before His three inner circle disciples, Peter, James, and John, His splendor. But He had no splendor on the day-to-day. He just looked like anybody else. And the Bible says, and He had no beauty, meaning He had no spectacle or phenomenon about Him. There was nothing unique about Him. I find it interesting that when Jesus decided to come, that He chose not to be handsome. Do you realize that beauty is a burden? I know it's hard to believe. Some people would say, well, I've never been beautiful, so I don't know. Well, praise God, because the Bible says favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. Vain meaning it's going to perish, it's going to go away, it's going to wither like a leaf. But favor is deceitful. And when somebody's beautiful, then they get doors open. As from the feminine sex, we know the idea of the doors open, the chairs were pulled out years past, and deference all the time. And that can be deceitful, because a person can think they're somebody they're not. All we are is a soul inside of a shell. And one day that soul is going to catapult that shell. And if everybody's showing you favor, you might tend to become a legend in your own mind. So He didn't come in a way that was handsome. He didn't want to play that card. What He did was, the Bible says it in Philippians 2, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now when it says robbery, that literally means a thing to be grasped after. So it's an unfortunate translation because it kind of muddies the water. But again, God hides things. It's the glory of a king to search them out. It means to be grasped after. In other words, He said He didn't want to hold on to that station. Being equal with God. He said, but He made Himself of no reputation. Who made Him? He made Himself. Because He's God. He not only made everything, but He made Himself. He made Himself of no reputation. Didn't take on the form of beauty and comeliness and so forth. And so here we have Him saying this. He says, but He made Himself of no reputation, and He took upon Himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Who made Him? He made Himself. Now listen. For you and for me, we need to allow ourselves to remember what He just said there. Let this mind be in you. And what did He do? He took the form of a servant. He dove for the bottom. He dove for the bottom. He grabbed the basin. He girded Himself. And He washed the disciples' feet on the last night He was here. And you and I are constantly vying, because it's kind of in our sin nature to always want to be on top. And there's nothing wrong with that if it's in a fun way, like playing King of the Hill as boys. You know, it's nice to throw each other around. It's football and jostling and wrestling and throwing each other off the bed and banging each other on the head. And, you know, all this stuff is fun, you know. But when we are in your Christian experience, you need to be a servant. In fact, the Bible says, he that is greatest among you will be servant of all. And that's what God would have us aspire to. Not to be seen, not to be lauded, not to be swooned over, but to be true, to be right, to be a person of integrity and of character, to want to serve and to want to help, because the greater plot can use that. The greater story can use that. And the greater story is that God's got a story. And it's a rescue mission that's going on down here. And so when he says he made himself of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, this is Philippians 2 still, it says, and being found in fashion of a man, he even went lower. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the Bible says he had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. The word desire means to covet, take pleasure in, or delight in. You know, on the outside, if you were to stand next to Jesus, you'd be standing by a very, maybe, unattractive man. And sometimes you and I have all felt that sometimes, where we've befriended somebody that others maybe did not particularly appreciate for what they looked like, how they dressed, whether they were poor or whatever. And we tried to help them and stood with them, and we affiliated with the lowly. That's what Jesus was. He didn't come playing the card of, come to me because I'm cool. He played the card saying, come to me because I'm the way. And you've got to want the way. And if you want the way, you will see it. Because light received gets greater light. You will get more if you keep coming for me. And when you come for me, you will be able to find your way from here to home in the best possible of circumstances. Well, the Bible says in verse 3, it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, I could spend all week in this passage, so I just want to give you a couple highlights from this verse. When it says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the idea here is that he was acquainted with pain. The sorrow means pain, anguish, and grief. He knew what it was. And the idea of grief means sickness. The Bible says he is a man who's acquainted with grief. That doesn't mean he was ever sick. It means that he was constantly affiliated with sick people. I find it fascinating to go through the Gospels and find out what it says about him. The Bible says that when he was involved with his personal ministry for those 3 years, Matthew 8:16 says, when evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed, listen, all that were sick. He knew what it was to be sick. The Bible says in chapter 8 of Luke, it says a woman came to him having an issue of blood for 12 years, and they couldn't do anything for her. And the physicians took all her money, and neither could any of them heal her. And she touched the hem of his garment. He says, who touched me? She felt scared. Oh, no. Oh, no. He says, no, no, daughter, you believed, and you're whole. And then another place we find a leper who says, what can I do for you? And he says, Lord, that I might be clean. He put forth his hand and touched him. He touched the leper. And he was made clean. Now, you look at that and you say, there's people and there's a school of thought in our day that says, listen, that means everybody should be healed. No, everybody shouldn't be healed in this life. Paul prayed 3 times for his thorn to be removed. It was not. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says, therefore, I'm going to glory in my infirmity. This is not the time for that. There's a time for that. And that time will be in the millennial kingdom. The Bible says there will be no sickness, no sorrow, no death, no pain, no parting. It's going to be a good day. And your testimony in infirmity is what God is after right now. Just as Jesus humbled himself, and died the death of the cross, he now calls you and me to follow him. The Bible says about following him, Jesus said it over and over again. He says, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Does that mean they all needed to get a cross? No. It means whatever you're going through, you're supposed to follow me through that. It doesn't make any sense. People try to make the idea that everybody's supposed to be healed. No. Our infirmity is a conduit for a greater healing, because our infirmity sort of hamstrings us and makes us think, wait a minute, God, you're God, I'm not. Let me just think about what time I've got left. Because, you know, people who are in an infirmity situation are thinking about what time they have left. That's probably one of the few times. And so some of those people are going to be the greater heroes and the greater blessing in eternity and have the greater reward. The Bible says in verse 26 of chapter 12 in John, it says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. The idea I'm trying to impress upon us is that when he says that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief or sicknesses and diseases, is he understands. It says, surely he hath borne our sorrows in verse 4. The idea is he's borne that with us. He's with us in it. He was with those people there. It says several times, He healed them all. He healed them all. He healed them all. He will do that one day, but not now. He can heal. He does heal sometimes, but it is not a promise that is given to each person that you're going to be healed of your infirmity. Sometimes God says yes, sometimes He says no, and sometimes He says wait. But every time that we have an infirmity, God's with us in it. The Bible says, I am with you always. I will never leave you. He's there. And He makes the unbearable bearable. And that's part of the victory of the cross. That people who go through the worst things, whether they're being nailed to a cross because they were Christians in the early days and crucified for their faith, whether they be burnt at the stake in the arenas of Rome for their faith, they were able to do so. And that infirmity became more of a conduit for others to be saved. All right, let's move on. The Bible talks about, but He was wounded for our transgressions, verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities, chastisement for our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we're healed. The idea of a deeper healing. There's a great video online on YouTube called A Deeper Healing with Johnny Erickson Toddy. You ought to watch that. She's been a paraplegic since she was in her early 20s. She's in her 70s now. She has had cancer. She's had all kinds of terrible things. She's in pain 24 hours of the day. She has an international ministry to people who are handicapped. And her story on that video is amazing. But everything that woman does is amazing to me. She has been in that crucible forever, it would seem. And for her, I'm sure it seems like that even more so. The Bible says that this is what He did in the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And when He's saying ours, He's actually referring to the Jewish people. You have to recognize that He was one who's writing to the Jews. The Bible says that there's going to come a day when the sins of Israel are going to be put away. You're going to be put away once and for all. The Bible says in Romans chapter 11, so all Israel will be saved in that day. As it is written, there shall come forth out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Zechariah 12 tells us what that's going to look like. I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon Me, whom they have pierced. They were the ones that said, crucify Him. And they shall mourn for Him as for an only son, and shall be in bitterness for Him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. They're going to realize what they did. The Bible says, in that day there shall be a fountain to open in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What for? For sin and for uncleanness. That's going to be healing. That's going to be real healing. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6 says, and one shall say to Him, what are these wounds in your hands? And they shall answer Him and says, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Where was Jesus crucified? Just outside of Jerusalem. But listen to this. Even though it's for them, it's for us too, because the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, He said, it is a light thing that you should be My servant, God the Father saying to God the Son. It is a light thing for you to be My servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. So He says, you know, you're going to do it all, man. You're not just going to take care of the Jews. He says, I will give you also for a light of the Gentiles, that thou mayest be My salvation unto the end of the earth. Isn't that a good verse? Isaiah 49, verse 6. I like that verse. See, He's a Jewish prophet to a Jewish people, but He's also talking about us. Verse 7 says, He was oppressed, and He became as a lamb. He was as a sheep. We won't go into what the lamb is all about, but if you go in the book of Genesis, you can find that one out about the Passover. The Bible says He was taken from prison and from judgment in verse 8. And in verse 8, what He's talking about, the prison that He was in was not prison proper. It was the prison of being in that body and in that time. He had constrained. The Bible talks about He made Himself of no reputation. That's called the kenosis. He cannot owe Himself. He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself of the insignia of His majesty. So nobody could see who He really was. And in emptying Himself, He limited Himself in the sense, personally and on purpose, so that He could be all that He needed to be a perfect Savior for us. And so when it says He was taken from prison, that's talking about the constraints, and from judgment, meaning justice. He didn't get any. This is His crucifixion. The Bible says, for He was cut off, in verse 8, out of the land of the living. Listen, for the transgression of My people Israel was He stricken. But I just told you us too, from Isaiah 49. He was stricken for the transgression of My people. The Bible goes on to say, verse 9, He made His grave with the wicked. He was hung between two thieves. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because Joseph of Arimathea takes him and puts him in his own prepared tomb. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. He hath put him to grief, and when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, God the Father shall see his seed. That's you and me as his believers. He didn't have family. We're his family. He brings us forth. He shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. That's millennial kingdom and eternity future. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus is saving people to this day. He'll save people today. If people will come, he'll save them. He sees his seed. He said, this is worth it. It pleased him. How can it please him to bruise his son? Because he was going to be a savior. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, Jesus' knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many. He will declare us righteous. When we put our faith in him, we get his credit for being righteous, and he takes our sin upon him. That's how salvation works. We get justified by believing. Abraham, I said at the outset, he believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. The Bible says he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, my servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And verse 12 says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. The word great could better be translated with the many. And actually, it's one translation actually uses the word many. And it says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And the reason this matters is because some people like to say he's going to get a portion with other people who are great. As if he's one great person among many. That's not what it means. Jesus is the greatest of the great. There's a lot of people out there who may be notorious by man's esteem, but even the people who are the greatest that have ever lived in this world have never been even noticed. The missionaries and the martyrs and the evangelists, those who have given their lives on fields to win people, those are the greatest. And that's what he's saying, the many, because there's many. If you read your Bible, you'll find out typically there's only a remnant of believers when there's something going on in the world. And even in Elijah's time, he thought he was the only one. He said, I only am the one. He said, I got 6,000 haven't bailed the near. He didn't even know about them. They're hiding so deeply. The Bible says, I will divide him a portion. And the portion is not actually there. I will divide him with the great. In other words, he's going to separate him and the seed that he had seen, the believers from all ages, the spirit of just men made perfect, the bride of Christ, the people who will be saved in the millennial kingdom. We're going to see all those people are going to be divided with them, and the sheep and the goats are going to be separated one from another. The goats are going into everlasting torture, torment, and fire, and they're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever, have no rest day or night. They're going to be miserably experiencing what's called everlasting destruction. People don't take this seriously. That's on them. The Word of God speaks, and it says there is an everlasting damnation awaiting those who do not put their faith in Jesus. Say, well, I'm not going because he told me to go. That's on you. Go ahead. You do what you want. Jesus told one young man, you know, this is what you need to do to be saved, and the man walked away, and Jesus loved him. He's sorrowful, but he wasn't going to chase him down. He says, this is the way it is. There's a narrative here. Man was created in perfect unity with God, innocence. He fell in the garden. The game was afoot from then on to try to rescue everybody, and God wasn't scrambling. He already had an idea. He knew what he was going to do. Jesus was crucified before the foundations of the world. But the game was afoot to try to help everybody have enough information so when they heard it, they could be able to say, oh, I get it. I can believe that because that makes sense. And so what we see is he says, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. If you're a child of God today, you're the strong. The Bible says he will divide the spoil with the strong because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Jesus did that. He was numbered with the transgressors. We know about the thieves. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. When was the last time you prayed for a transgressor? Most of the time we're praying for our loved ones, sick. But transgressors are the people who are not saved yet. Jesus made intercession for us. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Let me conclude with this. You guys know this, right? You know about this being Christmas and all. We can kind of use a Christmas example. You know, when Washington crossed the Delaware, there was a reason that he did that. It's a nice picture. You know, we've seen the painting, which is a depiction of it. But what we understand is that he was given some insight about the Hessian German mercenaries that were over in Trenton. And it was one of the coldest nights. It was terrible. Nobody would have thought anybody would have been fighting on Christmas. So on Christmas Eve, he gets all of his troops, and a lot of people got dead because they were freezing. The waters were treacherous, and they tried to go across, and only a portion of them got through. But when those that crossed the Delaware went down into Trenton, New Jersey, and they wiped out all of those German mercenaries, and it infused with courage all of the troops that were still remaining, even though their feet and their toes, and some of them lost feet and toes. I mean, it was a bad time. We all have perhaps heard most of that. But what you may not have known is what motivated Washington to do this. George Washington received information from spies from New York that understood where these people would be and when they would be there. Those spies sent down the information to General Washington. And it was not just spies, but it was spies who had information, listen, that was believably verified by enough sources to make him mobilize. Now, for many believers, they will not mobilize because they don't have enough information yet. They feel like lumps on a log, you know, they feel like they're doing nothing. You don't have enough information if that's you. You need more information. You need to be in your Bible. You need to be reading the scriptures. You need to be asking the questions. You need to be feeding. There's a way to grow up. You got to take time and you got to take nourishment, and you need that in your Christian life. You need to dig in, because the reality is, the reason that man won that victory was because he had good information. He believed the information. He acted upon the information. And when the Bible says he's going to divide the spoil with the great, he's going to do that. I think of the passage in Psalm 16 where the Bible says, "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Another translation says it this way: "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones." Another says it this way: "The godly people in the land are my true heroes. I take pleasure in them." If you're God's child today, you're the majestic one. If you take Christ as your Savior, you are the majestic ones. You are the excellent ones. You are the true heroes. And you only can be that if you take the information that God has given you and you add brick to brick and you move forward in your walk with Him. And that's what God would have us do. This is the day of hope. This is the time of cheer. They sent gifts to Jesus probably right around December 25th, we saw, when they found Him. It wasn't His birthday, but it was the day that they found Him. They gave Him gifts. It was like probably right around December 25th. It's a very good likelihood. And we're given gifts in a couple days. But the greatest gift of all was the Lord Jesus. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Would you bow with me for a moment?